All right, well, praise God again. It is such a blessing to be here as we celebrate this Independence Day, this Independence Day weekend. We celebrate and worship our God and His grace this morning. And being that it's our special 4th of July service, we're taking a week off from our life of Christ. We'll be back in John's Gospel next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But today, we find ourselves in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 9, to be specific, and I would ask you if you could right now please stand for the reading of God's Word. Judges chapter 9, verses 7 through 15, and of course, these are the words of the living God. So again, it is a joy to be together as every Lord's Day is, and to me, this is a very special day. I love celebrating the 4th of July together as a church, and I love to celebrate our country together. And I know there are some who may say, is it okay to do this kind of thing on the Lord's Day? And there are those who would even argue that churches should not be celebrating America or showing patriotism on the Lord's Day or any other day for that matter. These are things that people and pastors unfortunately say sometimes. And I do want to just address that very briefly, because as you all know, we've talked about this, I'm a pretty big regulative principle of worship guy. I really do believe that we should be worshiping God as He has laid out for us, and that we don't go beyond what His Word has said, and we certainly don't do things that are contrary to His Word in our worship. And I would argue we're not doing that today either. Again, we're singing hymns about our God, and we're praising Him, and we, of course, are singing the Psalms, and we're reading the Psalms together. We're reading the Lord's Word together now. About the only thing we've done differently is say the Pledge of Allegiance and read the Declaration of Independence. And some would say, well, should you do those things? I would answer by saying, when you read the Bible, and when you read the law of God specifically, and the law of Moses found in, of course, the first five books of the Bible, over and over and over again, you see this emphasis placed on the people and the land. You see this over and over again, that the land matters, the people matter, your people matter, and your history matters. And of course, more than anything, your God matters. And that's what I've started to say, that to me, that's the heart of what it is to be conservative. It's to want to conserve your people, your land, and your God. And that's what it means to be conservative, even in America. And so I would say, based on that and what the Word of God says, it is more than okay for us to once a year read the Declaration of Independence in church, because we're reminding ourselves of our people and of those who came before us, and our history, staying connected to our past and our people. And we need to realize something else too, that 4th of July is a Christian holiday as much as it is a national holiday. There would be no 4th of July. There would have been no war for independence. There would be no free America today if not for the Christians alive at that time. It was the churches and it was the pastors that were leading the charge for independence. And history bears this out. And it's funny because I was reading a little bit about this too recently, that the Presbyterian Church in America and the Presbyterians at the time were in some ways, you know, ahead of the curve even of the rest of the churches as far as the literature they were distributing and the things they were saying and what their churches and their pastors were saying. And there were a lot of Presbyterians at that time in America. And to this day, I think a good conservative Presbyterian is about the best denomination there is. And I'm not against, more and more I'm realizing the importance of denominations. Yet we're non-denominational, that's okay. But if we were to be any kind of a denomination, it probably would be Presbyterian, a good conservative Presbyterian church. But again, it was the churches, it was the Christians and Presbyterians in part that were really leading the charge for independence. And so this really is a Christian holiday as much as anything else. And as such, we want to be reminded of it. We want to be connected again to our history, connected to our past, connected to our people. And I do want to say this before going any further also. It is not idolatry to be a patriot. Okay, it's not idolatry to love your country. The men of the Bible certainly loved their country. When you read about the people in the Bible, one thing that marked many of them is a great patriotism for their country, a great love for their own, a great love for their people. And so it's not in any way, shape, or form idolatry to be a patriot. And yet the sad reality is there's probably as many sermons going on as we speak in churches across America today warning about the dangers of patriotism as there are talking about the blessings and the virtues of patriotism. Now that's very sad and it's very unbiblical. You know, it's funny, the quote-unquote idols that people are willing to talk about and are willing to combat and are willing to attack. Because you do have many so-called conservative churches that will lambast the idol of patriotism or the idol of the family, the idol of wanting to have kids, or the idol of wanting to work hard and make as much money as you can. All things that are actually very, very good. And they'll call those things idolatry, and yet it's funny what they don't call idolatry, right? When you have a 90-foot tall Hindu monkey god statue put up in Texas, these same, which is still there, these same pastors and churches will say that's just the blessing of living in a pluralistic society. And that's part of what we have to endure in order to have freedom. So the actual idols, they hardly say anything about. But then the fake idols, the ones that are actually good, things like patriotism and family and work, those are the things that they will warn you against, and they will, you know, say really foolish things about. Sometimes people will even go as far as to say, if you want to know what your idols are, just look in your garage. What are the things you like to do? What are the hobbies you have? And again, it's such a bunch of baloney. Right? It really is such a bunch of baloney. And you have to ask yourself, what direction are you punching in when you do that? And this is something that we have talked about before too. You see, a lot of people have no problem punching to the right. And when Christians and pastors and churches talk about the idolatry of patriotism or the idolatry of the family, what are they doing? Are they not doing the same thing that the left does? Does not the left, for the most part, hate America? Does not the left, for the most part, hate the family? And yet you have churches who will do their bidding for them, who will warn you against loving your family too much, or wanting to get married too much, or loving your country too much. In essence, punching to the right, doing the left's job for them, really wanting everyone to be this androgynous, egalitarian, boring blob where everyone is basically the same and we don't care about our individual families or our individual nations or, you know, anything that makes us an individual in the world that God has created. And again, it's just leftism. That's all it is. And the sad reality is that most quote-unquote conservative leaders and institutions have done nothing for the past 80 years since World War II ended. They've done nothing but uphold and advance the liberal world order. And this is a point I've been making and others lately, and I've been starting to say this a lot more. Even someone who I do think was a pretty good president overall, you take someone like Ronald Reagan, who a lot of people think is this conservative stalwart who was just the greatest president ever. He did some very good things. He did some really, really bad things too. And as I've started to tell people, America was a more liberal place when he left office than when it was when he took office. Because really what he was doing more than anything was upholding the liberal world order, as have virtually all of our leaders until Trump, thank God. All of our leaders have been doing this for like 60 years. Honestly, Nixon, I think, was decent. People like to say he was bad. He was actually, I think, pretty decent. But we've had a lot of bad leaders, a lot of bad presidents, and a lot of bad pastors that really do nothing but uphold everything the left believes in. And we've done that for decades and decades and decades. And that's why today, on this wonderful Independence Day weekend, just as many churches will be warning about the dangers of patriotism as they will proclaiming the virtues of it. Again, we need to get away from that. We want to not uphold the liberal world order, but uphold the biblical world order. That's what we want to do. And that's what our God wants us to do. And so I personally, and I think you would agree, I want to live in a Christian nation. Okay, I want to live in a nation that upholds what God says. I want to live in a nation where Christ is exalted as King and as Lord. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so very clearly, right there in the Bible, and of course the Bible says this and shows this throughout its holy pages, righteousness is what blesses a nation. So obviously Christianity is what blesses a nation. I want to live in a Christian nation. And this is why I have no problem calling myself a Christian nationalist. And that's been a big phrase in the past few years. And again, the left tries to use it as this like, oh, this scary thing, those Christian nationalists over there. And to me, it's very simple. I'm a Christian and I'm a nationalist. Therefore, I'm a Christian nationalist, right? I'm a Christian. I'm not anything else, right? I'm not a Buddhist. I'm not a pagan. I'm not a Hindu, right? I don't put up monkey gods, right? I'm not a Muslim. I don't go out killing people like Muslims do. I'm not doing these things, right? I'm not these people. I'm a Christian, okay? And I'm a nationalist. I'm not a globalist, right? I'm a nationalist. Therefore, I'm a Christian nationalist. I want a Christian nation. I believe that nations not only do exist and ought to exist, that's a whole nother thing. You'll hear people say things like, well, nations really shouldn't even exist. That is such a bunch of nonsense. Of course nations should exist. Nations are made up of families. Do families exist? Yes, they do. Well, if families exist, where families are grouped together and communities are formed, then nations will exist. Okay, so even if the world never fell, nations would exist. Okay, and so nations do and should exist, and nations should be Christian. Just like everything else should be Christian. Families should be Christian, individuals should be Christian, communities should be Christian, institutions should be Christian, everything should be Christian. One day everything will be Christian, praise God. That's going to be a great day and a glorious day. But even today, everything should be Christian. And that's why I would call myself, without any problem whatsoever, a Christian nationalist, because I love my country. I want to be a Christian nation. We need to realize, we've talked about this many times here in recent months, that everything will be something, right? There is no such thing as neutrality. You cannot have a government or a family or a people that is neutral. Everything worships something. The reality is, I heard someone say just this past week, every government in the history of the world has been a theocracy, right? Every government in the history of the world has claimed their right to rule either comes from God or that they themselves are God in some way. So every government in world history has been a theocracy. The question is, what kind of theocracy will you have? Will you be a Christian government? Or will you be a pagan government or some other false religion? That is the question. And so again, as a Christian, I want a Christian nation. We believe in all of Christ for all of life. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Again, there is no neutrality. That's what our Lord is saying. You cannot be neutral. And again, in this battle that we're fighting today against the left and against the liberal world order, which needs to die, it needs to burn, it needs to be crushed, it needs to be defeated fully and totally. In this battle, there is no neutrality. We're either fighting to uphold the liberal world order, which ultimately is the godless pagan world order, or we are fighting for the biblical conservative godly world order, one or the other. Again, I want my family, my church, my nation to be fighting to uphold God's order, not the liberal order. Well, in order to have Christian families or churches or institutions or nations, we must have Christian leaders. In order to have Christian things, again, be it nations, communities, families, churches, we must have Christian leaders. This is literally all over the Bible. When you read the Bible, which again we must be doing, all over it we find one account after another, one example after another, one passage after another, in which we are exhorted that we need strong, godly leaders. People need leaders. If we're going to have Christian things, we need Christian leaders. Just two verses from Proverbs right now to help illustrate this. And then we will get into Judges chapter 9. But Proverbs chapter 28 verse 2 says this: "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." So again, when a land is transgressing, everyone is kind of their own prince, their own leader, their own doing their own thing. But it takes a man or men of understanding and knowledge to prolong the state thereof. And then Proverbs chapter 29, verse 2, which says this: "When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn." So again, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So I don't know about you, but I want the righteous in authority. I want there to be Christian leaders, strong leaders, at the very least leaders that will do Christian things, because I want to have a Christian nation. With that said, we turn to Judges chapter 9. And this is a very fascinating little account that we read in part a few minutes ago. So just for a very brief overview of the book of Judges. The book of Judges really is a history of the declension of Israel spiritually. And in Judges, this is after they took the land, of course, but not fully as God commanded them to. After they took the land, though, they really began to fall into apostasy and godlessness and sin, and therefore God sent enemies against them time and time again. But God in his mercy would also raise up judges or leaders to help deliver the people from their enemies time and time again. Praise God that he did. Well, one of these leaders was a man named Gideon. And we're not going to read about Gideon today. We're going to read about what happened after Gideon. But Gideon was one of these judges, and God used him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. And again, God, through Gideon and his men, gave them great victory, praise God. And yet, as all men do, Gideon eventually died. And Judges chapter 9 tells us what happened after Gideon died. But before that, let's just read the end of chapter 8 so we have the context of what's going on. So Judges chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, says this: "Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel." Again, because of Gideon, they won victory over the Midianites. "So that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal," which is just another name for Gideon. So you see, Jerubbaal just means Gideon. "Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives." Now that's always a problem, is it not? And we'll see that even here today. "And his concubine," so not only did he have many wives, but he had a concubine, verse 31, and this really sets up chapter 9. "His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." And so we read about Gideon, his victory, his death, his sin, unfortunately, all these wives and a concubine. And then the very end of chapter 8, we read that the children of Israel again begin to sin after Gideon dies. Surprise, surprise. That's what they constantly did. They constantly fell back into sin. Well, let's pick up now with Judges chapter 9, verse 1. Again, having this context now, we read this. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, and remember, this is the son that was born of a concubine, right? So this is already sin. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren. Because remember, the concubine was from Shechem. And communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you? Either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spoke of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem. All these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So first of all, notice what is going on here. Again, because of Gideon's sin, right? Because, again, Gideon multiplied wives to himself, which we should never do, right? And God was very clear, especially leaders should never do that. Not only did he multiply wives, he had a concubine from Shechem. Of this concubine was born this very worthless and evil man, Abimelech, who now wants to get the people of his mother, right? You know, his mother's from Shechem. He wants to get the Shechemites on his side so that he can take power. You know, in the preamble to the Constitution, which of course is another glorious document that that generation left us, in the preamble to the United States Constitution, they said that this Constitution is written and adopted in order to secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity. You see, they thought not just about themselves, but about their children and their children's children and their children's children's children. You see, that's something we don't do enough today, not just as Christians, but even in the world today. So many people just live for today. If they have children at all, they're not even thinking about them. They'll spend all their money, not leave any to their children. They'll make decisions today that are going to affect their children negatively in the future. Again, that generation understood that no, this is for us and our posterity. I say that because Gideon did a very poor job of thinking about his posterity with his sin. Again, the fact that he took a concubine and then he had a son by her was going to lead to disaster. Sin like that will always lead to disaster. If you care about not only yourself, but your children and your children's children, you won't do those kinds of things. Again, we need to care about ourselves and our posterity, like that generation did. So again, back to this. Abimelech now wants to take lead, wants to take over, wants power. These people of Shechem, their hearts are inclined to follow him, verse 3 says. Keep going, verse 4. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. So Abimelech was, in essence, able to raise an army to follow him and to do his bidding. And look what that bidding was. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons, upon one stone. Again, he went back, and the first thing he did, because the first thing that tyrants like this will do is try to eliminate the competition, right? So the first thing he does is he goes and he kills all of his father's children, all of his father's sons, and yet one escapes, we're told. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So one escapes, and we're going to read his words here after this. But again, look at what's going on here. Because of sin, look at what is going on. And look at what men are willing to do in their depravity. Not just the depravity of Abimelech, but look at the depravity of these other men, who in their weakness and in their foolishness were so easily swayed and led by a man like Abimelech. And again, that's something that we're going to see in the story we're about to read too, that people naturally want to be led. And people will naturally allow themselves to be led, even by evil people sometimes. That's just part of our fallen human nature. And of course, evil people will do evil things. Because as 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. So if you have evil people, don't be surprised when they do evil things. Don't be surprised when evil does evil, and then more evil, and then even more evil, because that's what evil does. Evil is never satisfied. It will always get worse and worse. And yet Jotham escapes, and he hides. And then verse 6, and all the men of Shechem gathered together, and all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And so now Abimelech is in essence the king because of the sin that Gideon did, which helped set the stage for this. And because of these evil men and because of Abimelech's evil, all of a sudden he's murdering people and now he's got power, which is what he wants. Now we come to the main crux here this morning, which we read earlier. Look at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, which again is the one son of Gideon who escaped this slaughter. When they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. And I would just say, as we read this account now, that Jotham had something very important to say. And it was important for them to hear, and it's important for us to hear. And I pray that we too hearken unto these words. Now, let me just say one other thing before we get into verses 8 through 15. If you keep reading, which we're not going to do, but if you keep reading beginning in verse 16 and the rest of the chapter, you see that God ultimately did judge both Abimelech and these evil people who made him king. And God did things that only God could do to basically send an evil spirit between them and to cause them to turn on each other. And it was a very good thing. And Jotham even says, look, if you've done good thing here, then praise God. If you've done a bad thing here, then he'll say, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem, and let fire come out from Shechem and devour Abimelech. He says that in verse 20. And that's exactly what would happen. Praise God. Because, of course, they did a very bad thing. They did not do a good thing here, which is quite obvious. And so, again, if you read the rest of the chapter, you'll see the results of what they did. But that's not what we want to talk about the rest of today. We want to focus in on this 8-verse parable, this 8-verse story in verses 8 through 15 that Jotham tells. Because there's so many important lessons for us to learn today here thousands of years after this. So here's the story that he tells. Again, verse 8. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, rain thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou rain over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said all the trees unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. I think there are 8 lessons for us to learn in this story. 8 lessons for us to learn specifically about leadership. Again, we've been saying that we want a Christian nation. We should all want everything to be Christian. Again, if we really are Christians, we want everything to be Christian, and we should want a Christian nation. But again, to have Christian things, you need strong Christian leaders. Well, eight important lessons here in this parable. Lesson number one. People like these trees, because again, we read that the trees went forth to anoint a king over them. You see that in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 12, and then in verse 14, four times. People want to be led. People want to be led. That's the first lesson here. Now, let me say that's not the worst thing, because government is necessary and leaders are necessary. And government is actually ordained by God, the Bible tells us, to restrain sin, to establish order, and to promote the welfare of people. And so government's actually a very good thing. Now, most governments have been bad in world history, but government itself is a good thing. And even bad governments, in a lot of ways, still help keep order. And so, again, government is necessary. And people want to be led by nature. You see that here in this story. Four times, they turn to a different tree or brush, you could say, about the last one there, and or shrub, and they want to be led. Again, people want to be led. Number two, we could say, is that the initial instinct was actually right. Because in verse 8, the trees turn to the olive tree. Well, the olive tree is a good tree, is it not? That's a very fruitful, beneficial tree. And then in verse 10, they turn to the fig tree, another good, beneficial tree. And then they turn to the vine, another good and beneficial thing, right? The vine. So three times before they turn to the bramble, which is bad, before they turn to that, they turn to something that is good. And the type of tree, the type of vegetation, that would be a good king over the other trees. And I say that because a lot of our natural instincts remain good, even in a fallen world, even though we are sinful through and through and depraved through and through, and our natural instincts have certainly been corrupted. Yet a lot of them are still actually good. By nature, people still love their children. Again, you have some who, because we live in a fallen world, are so twisted and perverted by sin, they no longer love their own children. But that's very few people. So by nature, even the world, and Jesus says this, even godless people still love their own children. And that's a good thing. And by nature, people want to get married. And that's a good thing. And by nature, people tend to love their own community, love their own countrymen. That's a good thing. Again, so yes, our natures have been corrupted, but it doesn't mean that everything we naturally desire is a bad thing, not at all. And nor does it mean that when we're saved by God's grace, that our natures are just wiped away. You see, people sometimes think that, oh, you come to Christ and now that's all that matters is Christ. Well, Christ matters most, and all of Christ for all of life, so we want Christ in every part of our life, absolutely. But when you come to Christ, the grace of God does not destroy your nature, right? The grace of God does not come along, and yet there are people who say this, and there are pastors who preach this. The grace of God comes along now, and it no longer matters if you're a patriot. It no longer matters who your country is. It no longer matters if you have a family. It no longer matters this and that and the other thing. Because in their minds, grace, in essence, destroys nature. That's not true at all. Grace redeems nature. Grace does not destroy nature. Grace does not make you not want to be a husband or a wife or a father or a mother. It makes you a good husband, wife, father, or mother. Right? Grace doesn't say, oh, don't be a patriot. Grace makes you a good patriot. Right? So grace does not destroy nature. Grace redeems nature. And we can never forget that. So again, a lot of our natural inclinations remain good, remain right. They've been corrupted, but there's still some good there for sure. And even here, these trees, they had the right thought. Let's make something that's actually fruitful king over us. Let's make something good king over us. And yet, and this leads to our third point, they are desperate to be led. So desperate that in verse 14, they turn to the bramble. And then said, all the trees were told unto the bramble. And what is bramble? It's prickly and thorny and a shrub, basically. A prickly, thorny shrub. So not quite what the others are. It's not that there's maybe no need for bramble at times, but it's not the olive tree, it's not the fig tree, it's not the vine. It's definitely not nearly as good as any of those things. But in their desperation to be led, we're told that all the trees, so for the first time in the account, all the trees now turn to the bramble and say, reign over us. Again, people want to be led. And people need to be led in most cases, but people so want to be led that they're willing to turn to the bramble if the fruitful things will not lead. So that's the third point there. So again, people want to be led. They are desperate to be led even. The instincts are not necessarily wrong, but they are corrupted. The fourth point here is that good men, represented here by these good trees, good men are busy leading fruitful lives. Again, look at verse 9. Again, the trees want the olive tree to be king. What does the olive tree say? The olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? The olive tree is saying, look, I got better things to do. Okay, I'm actually doing something really important and really good right now, and I don't want to leave that to go lead you. Okay, so they turn to the fig tree. Well, the fig tree says in verse 11, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Again, the fig tree also has better things going on. The fig tree is doing some really good and fruitful things. He doesn't want to stop. Well, how about the vine, verse 13? And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cherith God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So the vine also, listen, guys, I have better things to do. The vine and the fig tree and the olive tree are busy leading fruitful lives. Good men are busy leading fruitful lives. They're busy leading their families and having families and having jobs and following God and doing very good, important things. All by the grace of God, of course, but that's what makes them good men. That's why the trees initially turn to them. Look, you're being fruitful. You are doing good things. Would you lead us? And one by one, they say, well, you know, thanks, but no thanks, because I don't want to leave the good thing that I'm doing right now. I want to keep doing it. And you can't blame them necessarily. So the fourth point, good men are busy leading fruitful lives. The fifth point then is, as such, they're not out looking for power and promotion. Right? Good men are not out looking for power and promotion. Clearly, they just want to do what they're supposed to do. They want to take care of their families. They want to run their business. They want to enjoy their lives. They want to praise God. The olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, they weren't looking to be promoted. They just wanted to do what they were supposed to do and just keep doing it. Well, let's keep going. The sixth point here is that bad men or worthless men, here represented by the bramble, worthless men with nothing better to do are often all too happy to be promoted, all too happy to obtain power. When they finally turn to the bramble in essence says, yes, of course I will lead, of course. The seventh point then, bad men, again represented by the bramble, make bad leaders. Look at verse 15. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, so if you want me to be king, I will do it, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And first of all, what shadow? Right? What shadow does a little bramble shrub give? Again, bad men are far too kind to themselves and think far too highly of themselves, think far too high of their ability to do things. So put your trust in my shadow. And if not, if you won't do that, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Imagine that. The person they're turning to, right, to lead. You know, after the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine say no, they turn to the bramble, and the bramble not only says yes, but if you don't do it, then let fire devour you. Not off to a great start, this bramble, as far as being a good leader goes. The bramble wants to be led or followed or else. Like, if you don't make me king, then be devoured. Because I deserve to be king. I'll be a good king. Of course, he'll be a terrible king. He's just a shrub. And he doesn't care about the trees. Because he wants them to be devoured if they don't make him king. So the seventh point here is that bad men make bad leaders. And when you have bad leaders, bad things happen. Psalm 12:8 says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. If you exalt the bramble, then you will have a lot of trouble, a lot of wickedness, a lot of evil. Or as Proverbs 29:2 says, which we of course read already, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. So again, bad men will make bad leaders. What then is the only alternative to this? Well, the only alternative is the eighth lesson from this story. And that quite simply is, good men must lead. There is no other choice. If we are going to have strong Christian things, if we are going to have Christian families, or Christian churches, or Christian institutions, or Christian communities, or Christian nations, if we are going to have Christian things, we need Christian leaders. Good men must lead. You may read this account and understand why the olive tree or the fig tree or the vine turn down the trees. Just as you can understand today why good men will often turn down power or position as well, because they're busy with other things. And they're busy doing things that in some ways are even more important. And yet there is no other choice. Because the only alternative to good men refusing to lead is bad men leading. The olive tree and the fig tree and the vine, as sympathetic as they may be in this parable, were wrong. They were wrong to not step up and lead. And for their failure, the bramble would take over, and the bramble would destroy everything. Again, to have strong Christian things, we need strong Christian leaders. Now, this may fly in the face of what many are told today, because are we not lectured constantly about the words of Jesus? And of course, Jesus in Matthew 20 and elsewhere talked about how we must be servant leaders, and we should not want to rule over people as the Gentiles do. And instead you must serve, and if you rule, you must serve, just as Jesus came to serve and to die, of course. And so people will read that, and they will take that, and then they will lecture everyone and say, see, you should not be seeking power, you should not be seeking authority, you should not be seeking influence, because Jesus warns us against that. All you should do is serve. That's what you should do. Well, the problem with that is that if good men do not seek power and position and authority and money, then bad men will. And what bad men will do with power and position and authority and money is unspeakably evil once they gain it. And when Jesus says to be a servant leader, he's not saying to not be a leader. He's saying to be the kind of leader that cares about your people. Be the kind of leader that the olive tree would have been, or the fig tree, or the vine would have been. These were fruitful plants that cared about the good of others. And yet, because they said no, now the bramble comes along and is all too happy to lead and to rule and to ruin what it's been given charge over. And so what servant leadership actually is not that you don't seek leadership, not that you don't seek power. It's also not that you, in the name of quote-unquote serving, allow those under you to have whatever they want. That's not servant leadership. What it means is to serve by leading, to serve by being the kind of leader you're supposed to be, to love your people enough where you will lead them even if it hurts you. Just like the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine, it would have hurt them to step away and be king. And yet they should have done that. One of them should have done that. Because they did not, the trees were left with the bramble, just as the people at this time are left with Abimelech, which of course would lead to devouring and destruction, as Jotham would later say. Good men must lead. There simply is no other choice. And in closing then, this morning, having read this parable and gone through these eight lessons, if it is true that good, and by good we simply mean those who are godly by grace, because none are good on their own, right? There are none who are good, none who are righteous without God. But good men, those saved by the grace of God, those who desire godliness, if godly men must lead, then what must each of us be doing today? Let's just end with that right now. Four things that we should be doing today. Number one, we need to lead ourselves. Okay, quite simply, and that's probably the most difficult person to lead is yourself. That's what the Bible says. It's easier to take a city than to control your own spirit, Proverbs says. So we need to, number one, lead ourselves. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We must diligently lead ourselves. We must diligently be in God's word, be following Christ, be seeking to work hard and discipline ourselves, discipline our hearts and our minds and our desires. We must lead ourselves. Number two, we should make ourselves as useful as we can. Like the olive tree, the fig tree, and the vine. Again, they were useful. That's why they were asked to lead. And these are obviously closely connected, to lead yourself and to make yourself useful. We should discipline ourselves and then seek to make ourselves as useful as we can. To perhaps learn new skills, to sharpen skills we already have. Again, to be harder working, to be more calm, more peaceful, to be the kind of person that other people want to be around and need to be around when times are tough. We should want to make ourselves as useful as we can in this world. So number one, we lead ourselves. Number two, make ourselves as useful as we can. Number three, faithfully lead what has been given to us. If you've been given children, you're called to lead your children. If you've been given a family as a man, you're called to lead your family as a husband and as a father. If you've been given responsibilities in a work environment, if you've been put over people in some sort of place, you need to lead faithfully. Because if you won't lead your kids, someone else will. And if you won't lead your spouse, someone else will. And if you won't lead your people, guess what? Someone else will. Again, if good men will not lead, then bad men will. And if the olive tree and the fig tree and the vine will not lead in their homes and in their churches and in their communities, then brambles will. And so if you will not lead, those that you are called to lead, someone else will. God forbid. God forbid. And then number four. Again, not only lead yourself, not only make yourself useful, faithfully lead what you've already been given to lead. But number four, pursue power, money, and influence. With this caveat, as a Christian, don't pursue money for money's sake, power for power's sake, influence for influence's sake. Don't pursue these things in selfish, greedy, sinful ways. That's not what Christians do. And yet, pursue money. I want everyone here to make as much money as they possibly can. And pursue power. I really do. I want Christian people and obviously Christian men specifically to have as much power as they can possibly have. And pursue influence. I want Christians to have as much influence as they can possibly have. Pursue money, pursue power, pursue influence as a Christian, because if you will not, again, if good men will not pursue these things, then bad men will. And you will end up where we've ended up in these past 80 years, where even the so-called good men, by and large, are simply upholding the liberal world order. Again, we must be pursuing these things. Ask yourself, what can I be pursuing right now? What can I be doing right now? What kind of power can I take right now? How can I get more money? Ask yourself these questions. Try to do these things. Again, be pursuing these things, because if Christians will not, then evil people will. I would say just trust in the Lord and do good throughout all of this, as Psalm 37:3 says. Again, I want a Christian nation. I don't know about you, but I want a Christian nation. And I want Christian institutions, and I want Christian patriots, and I want Christian families, and therefore we need strong Christian leaders. This is not idolatrous, this is biblical. And so like that generation, I pray we too, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, would also pledge to one another our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this nation. We thank you for that generation of people, those great men and women who, because of their courage, because of their conviction, because of their godliness, wound up attaining their independence. We thank you for them. We thank you that we stand on their shoulders even today. We want to stand on their shoulders today. We thank you for your word, O Lord, and we thank you for what your word tells us this day today, that we must be pursuing power, that good men must be pursuing these things, because if we will not, then bad men will, and we will end up with the things we have today, homosexuals on our television and drag queens in our libraries and pedophiles in our government, globalists and communists gaining more and more influence. We pray your judgment upon all of that and all of them. We pray your blessing and your grace upon those who would in your name seek to take power, to preserve godliness and to bless their people. We pray that we would be those kinds of people, that this would be that kind of church, that you would be glorified by all of it. Give us grace, give us mercy, protect us and bless us. And again, we thank you so much for all of it. And in your name we pray, amen.